Heavenly Father, all of your word is good and true. And Father, we pray that you might impress upon our hearts this morning the goodness and the truth of this section. Father, we pray that we might see in it Jesus. Father, we pray that we might respond to the invitation that you offer in him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry, what was his fundamental message? This is one of the ones you can answer. What was his fundamental message at the beginning of his ministry? Yeah, I heard the different bits of it. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Was this a radical new message? Was Jesus calling Israel to head in a radically different direction to what God had said to them in the past through the law and the prophets? Was the gospel of Jesus any different from the gospel Isaiah had preached 700 years earlier? Isaiah is a book that has confronted us with the holiness of God and the great human problem that we are a sinful people, unworthy of the blessing of that holy God. It's been a book about the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of his people. It's been a book about God's intention to transform those unfaithful people into something new and glorious, something that reflects his holiness and is worthy to receive his blessing. A book about the transformation of a corrupt Jerusalem into an eternal new Jerusalem. And in this book, it has become clear that this great transformation will be a work that God does through a righteous king and a suffering servant. The righteous king will lead the new Jerusalem. The suffering servant will atone for the sin of unfaithful people and make them new. And last week, Theo took us through chapter 49 to 54, which were focused on the figure of the suffering servant of the Lord. And they included those very famous verses in chapter 53 that say of the servant, "He took up our iniquities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord had made his life a guilt offering." Somehow, the suffering servant of the Lord would stand in the place of sinners. He would be a substitutionary sacrifice. The judgment that human sin deserves would fall on him, and he would atone for the sin of God's people. They would be left guiltless and at peace with God, fit for the righteous king's eternal kingdom. The work of the suffering servant would make them fit to receive the blessing of the eternal king. And in the light of that miraculous work of the suffering servant of the Lord, our section today opens with the invitation of God. The invitation of God. Look from chapter 55, verse 1. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare." It's an invitation to thirsty, hungry people to come and feast and be satisfied. It's an invitation to people with no money to come and buy the richest of fare. If people have no money, how could they possibly buy a luxurious meal? Because somebody else was paying the price. I got a call from my old friend Murray on Wednesday afternoon. He was in town for a meeting the next morning, and he wondered if I was free to have dinner with him. And so I arranged some things and hopped on a train, and I went into town that night. Now, Murray is from Melbourne. That explains a lot about Murray. He's from Melbourne. And so he takes his dining very seriously. Murray's a fairly hardcore foodie. And I discovered that the restaurant that he had picked for dinner was very, very fine dining. The head chef had worked at Noma in Copenhagen, which has been ranked as the world's best restaurant 5 times. Murray wanted us to have the set menu that involved 9 courses, around 9 courses. I looked at the price. Then I put my glasses on because it could not possibly have been what I thought it was. But it was. Murray said, "I'm paying." I said, "I know." There was no way I could. And so I enjoyed this magnificent feast that someone else had paid the price for. What is the point Isaiah is making in these opening verses of chapter 55? The servant of the Lord has paid the price for sinful people, so those people can feast on the blessing of God despite their spiritual poverty and unworthiness. And what is the feast, this rich fare that God is inviting people to enjoy? Look from verse 3. "Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David." The promise, firstly, of a soul made alive. Like Ephesians 2 in the New Testament, Isaiah knows that we are spiritually dead in sin apart from the work of the servant of the Lord. But because of the servant, we can be made spiritually alive. We can enter into the life that is eternal. And we can also be made part of God's eternal covenant with King David. What was the promise that God made to David? He promised him that an eternal, perfect kingdom would come through one of his descendants. And throughout Isaiah, God has been promising the eternal, perfect king from the line of David, through whom he will bring in that kingdom. A promise that, of course, ultimately came true in Jesus. Because of the work of that suffering servant of the Lord, we can be part of the perfect eternal kingdom that God has promised. We can belong to the perfect eternal King who always leads wisely and justly, who is invincible and noble, who is righteous and compassionate. We can be part of his glorious and blessed kingdom, and we can be part of it forever. Sometimes living in our safe, prosperous little bubble here in Northwest Sydney, it can dull our hunger for that eternal kingdom. But then we see on the news what earthly kingdoms and nations do to one another. We experience the things that we as individuals inflict on one another. We witness the corruption of leaders. We experience the betrayal of friends. We endure the ravages of cancer or the weight of poor mental health, the loneliness of loss, the trauma. The trauma of abuse. And we're reminded just how fragile and fleeting our little bubble of safety and prosperity is. And we are reminded how futile and meaningless our pursuit of its pleasures and priorities are. But we are invited by God to belong to something bigger and more substantial than our little bubble kingdom. Something eternal and righteous, something real and permanent. We are invited to the truly satisfying feast of the kingdom of God. In chapter 58, verse 14, we're told it's an invitation to discover the joy of the Lord. In chapter 57, verse 19, it's an invitation to peace, real, deep, unbreakable peace. In chapter 59, verse 21, it's an invitation to live a life anointed forever with the powerful Spirit of God, guided forever by the infinite wisdom of God. Our section is an urgent invitation to come and feast on the blessing of God's eternal kingdom, an invitation only made possible by the servant of the Lord who suffered on our behalf. And notice the scope of the invitation, the scope of the invitation. Look at chapter 55, verse 5. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. And then look at chapter 56 from verse 3. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. Foreigners and those who have been castrated to serve foreign kings, they would have been excluded by law from the circle of God's people. They were not welcome in the temple of the Lord and therefore not able to approach God. But in Isaiah 56, the eunuch has a place within God's holy temple, and foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord will be welcome in Israel's place of worship. They will be welcome to pray in God's holy temple, which will be a house of prayer for all nations. Isaiah's point is that God's invitation to join in the blessing of his kingdom is held out to every sort of person, even the most distant or unlikely. It was extended, you'll remember, even to Egypt and Babylon, the most famous and extreme opponents of Israel. And whoever you are, whatever you have done, wherever you have come from, whatever your life circumstances, it is extended to you. Whoever you are, God says to you today, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. He says to you today, give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. How should we respond to that invitation? There are two ways of responding to the invitation that God makes us. Firstly, we can respond wrongly. That seems to be the response that Isaiah was most familiar with and most expected from the generations who first read his prophecies. In chapter 57, I mean, just scan it, he describes them with some pretty direct language in the first few verses. And then he accuses them of arrogance, of lust, of idolatry, of greed. He writes to the fact that they have engaged in child sacrifice to try and win the favor of pagan gods. He says they've been false to God and forgotten him. In chapter 58, he writes about their empty religion, their fasting in God's name. But it turns out it's just an attempt to compel God to do something, not actually the fruit of a heart that is turned to God. And they grumble about God when he doesn't give them what they want after their fast, as if they wasted their time. While they go through the motions of religion, they still act unjustly and oppress the poor and the weak. They ignore those who are in genuine need, and they fight and do violence to one another. They do not do the things that God truly cares about because they do not actually have hearts that are close to God. There are, of course, plenty of people today who respond to God's invitation like that, both outside and inside the church, devoted to things or to people that are not God, deaf to what God actually says that he wants, perhaps engaging in the rituals of faith because they want good things from God and have that sort of vending machine version of religion. but with hearts devoted to themselves and controlled by our basest desires and passions rather than by God and a vision of his goodness and of his holiness. Is that you? It may be someone here today. And it's the wrong response to God's invitation. And Isaiah makes that abundantly clear by describing what lies ahead for those who choose that response. In chapter 56, he pictures them as a town of people content with themselves and expecting good things to keep flowing their way, blissfully unaware that they're about to be attacked and devoured by wild beasts. In chapter 57, he says, their worthlessness will be exposed in the end, and they will never know peace, but be constantly tossed around like waves on a ferocious sea. In chapter 59, we get the image of God finally fed up with their rebellion, putting on his armor and riding out as a warrior. And in chapter 59, verse 18, we read, 59:18, according to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. God has done extraordinary things for undeserving people, to redeem us and restore us, to issue his invitation to be part of his glorious eternal kingdom. If we ignore that invitation, if we reject that invitation, then we are telling him we want no part of his eternal kingdom. But as we will see next week, the day is coming when his eternal kingdom will be all that there is. And everything stained by sin and outside his kingdom will be destroyed. Which means if we reject his kingdom invitation, we will be destroyed, and rightly so. If you are currently rejecting his invitation, please understand that. And as we think about the people who we know or love who are currently rejecting his invitation, this is what lies ahead for them. I hope that guides our prayers for them, motivates us to do the frequently difficult work of trying to get them to understand what they are offered in Jesus and what the alternative is. The wrong way to respond to God's invitation is to ignore it or reject it and continue on your existing path, because that path leads to judgment and destruction. What is the right way to respond? Well, look at chapter 55, verse 3. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. And then look from verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. We accept the invitation of God by faith and repentance, listening to God, seeking God, calling on God. These are all the most basic expressions of trusting God, that is, of faith. Forsaking, that is, leaving behind, forsaking wicked ways and evil thoughts, and instead turning to have God direct our ways and our thoughts. That is the very definition of repentance. Repentance is turning away from that which is not of God and instead turning to God because of faith in God. And throughout this section, Isaiah helps us to see some of what that turning from and turning to involves. And we'll just do this real quick. Chapter 56, 1 to 2. It involves doing what is just and right and stopping yourself from doing what is evil when you are tempted to do evil. In chapter 58, it involves not exploiting other people. It involves caring for those who you know who are in real need. It involves not speaking maliciously about other people. It involves delighting in the patterns and institutions that God has structured into his world as a good thing to be celebrated, not burdens to be ignored or abused. Throughout this section, it's the institution of the Sabbath that Isaiah most has in view. And so in chapter 58, he calls them to be people who use it, the Sabbath, for what God intends, not just for whatever they feel like. Repentance involves God's desire setting the agenda for my life now, not my own. And it turns out that God's desires for me are actually better than my own desires for myself. And so this is really no great burden. But because of our sinful nature, it often doesn't feel like that, does it? Because of our sinful nature, it often doesn't feel like that. And we can be slow to recognize the goodness of being ruled by God and not by our own base desires and thoughts. And so repentance requires of us a humility, a recognition God's ways are higher than my ways and God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts, as we heard in the back end of chapter 55. A recognition my ability to think and choose have been compromised by sin. So I need both God's mercy and his direction. I need a contrite and lowly spirit before God, as 57:15 puts it. I need to mourn my weakness and my sin if I am to know the joy and the peace that God calls me to, as 57:19 suggests. This provokes the sort of confession that we see in chapter 59:9-15. You'll notice, of course, that this is the same way Jesus describes the citizens of the kingdom of God. Did you notice that? He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek." It's the same picture of hearts humble before God, of people who recognize their own spiritual poverty in light of the holiness of God and who therefore are very conscious of their need for God's mercy and direction. Is that your heart? Does talk of your sinfulness offend you? Or do you freely confess it because, one, you know it's true, and two, because it reminds you just how merciful God has been towards you? Does the thought that there are things in your life that God wants to be different, does that surprise you? When someone takes you from the abstract of that to the specific and shows you some way you're living out of line with God's word, what sort of reaction does that provoke in you? Is your response self-justification? Is it denial? Or is it a humble mixture of mourning at your sin and warm confidence in God's mercy towards you and thankfulness that here is an opportunity to better serve him in my life? The right response to the invitation of God is to listen to him, to seek him, to call on him, that is to have faith in him. And it is to repent, to turn away from all that is not of him, and to turn towards his mercy and direction for my life with a humble and contrite heart. God's invitation is for all of us. Which response does he observe in you? Is it time to tell him that you mourn your sin and seek his mercy? May he see in all of us humble faith and contrite hearts that delight in and depend on his mercy and his direction. God's invitation is for all of us. And what we are invited into is a magnificent feast. It is ultimate peace and joy, the eternal New Jerusalem that we will return to next week as we come to Isaiah's final chapters. Let's pray. Father, may we hear the mercy, the generosity, and the kindness in your invitation. May we recognize what it cost you in the sacrifice of the servant to make it possible. May we discern just how good and magnificent what you are calling us into is. And so, Father, I pray that everybody in this room, whether today for the first time or not, might be a person filled with faith and repentance every day, with a humble and contrite heart that depends on your mercy and your direction every day as much as we depend on water and food and air. And Father, I pray that will be to our good and it will be to your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.